is a great joy to be with all of you today. If we don't know each other, my name is Scott Corbin. And I send you greetings from Trinity River Baptist Church, where I serve there as a lay elder. Our churches are very much intertwined. I don't know if you know this, but not many are like-minded. Not only are we like-minded in theology and practice, but prior to planting our church in 2023, many of us at TRBC, myself included, were members at Redeemer. And so looking around the room right now, it is such a joy to see so many familiar faces, so many friends, and have so many memories in this place. When your pastor, Jordan, mentioned that Brett would be going on sabbatical, I was thrilled at the opportunity to get to address you with God's word. I mean, I just also want to say, too, I've never sang through an entire psalm in a service, but that was amazing. So I've never done it before. It was absolutely wonderful, and especially as you prepare our hearts to think about Psalm 90 in more detail, what a wonderful thing that was. So let me go ahead and pray for us again, and then we'll go ahead and get started. Let's pray together. Lord God, we ask you right now that you might open your word to us, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Lord, help me to speak faithfully. Help me, Lord, to speak in such a way that is of the building up of the body and the edification of the saints. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to live a satisfying life? It's a question that many in our culture seem to be asking. And if you want to know what their answers are, all you need to do is to look at what they pursue. For many of us, this can be the pursuit of money. It can be the pursuit of status or fame. It could be experiences like seeing each of the 50 states, staying at the nicest hotels, or making an impact in as many people's lives through service or philanthropy. For athletes, it might be the pursuit of championships, earning record-breaking contracts, and achieving GOAT status, the greatest of all time. But for Brian Johnson, that's not enough. Brian Johnson, if you don't know, is a tech entrepreneur who wants to live forever. He takes about 50 supplements a day, he tracks over 100 biomarkers every single day, and he has a team of over 30 doctors and has a longevity protocol that takes over 4 hours every single day. He eats 1,997 calories, and he knows this because he eats the same meals every single day. His life includes LED light therapy, peptide injections, electromagnetic stimulation, and hormone replacement optimization. He does this every day without fail because his aim is to live forever. At this point, he's in his late 40s, but according to his biomarkers, he has the body of a male in his late 30s. So all that work to just subtract 10 years. For Johnson, a satisfying life is one that never ends. It's extremely rigorous protocols that, if violated even once, could mean his kidney or hearing could be damaged and increase the swiftness that they age, each of those organs. A satisfying life for him is immortality, freed from the shackles of this mortal body. I realize that Johnson's Frankenstein-like case is extreme, but it points to something deeper. All of us are in pursuit of lives that we wish to be truly satisfying. In the face of the extreme duress that this life presents us, we all want to live lives that are satisfying. We want to be able to look back upon our earthly days and feel satisfied to know that we did what we did meant something, that life was worth it, that we made our lives count. Psalm 90, which is our text this morning, speaks directly to this need. I'm convinced that the message of Psalm 90 is that true satisfaction is found in God alone, and that the more that we orient our lives around the truth of this psalm, the more sure we can be in our pursuit of true satisfaction. So we're going to see this in three parts from the passage. So in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, we're going to see that God is the fount and source of all true satisfaction. He's the fount and source of all true satisfaction. In Psalm 90, verses 3 to 11, we'll see that sin promises satisfaction, but only delivers death. So sin promises satisfaction, but only delivers death. And in Psalm 90, verses 12 to 17, we'll see that God offers us his steadfast love through Christ. So if you're a note taker, I didn't submit these early, so you're going to have to write them down as I speak them to you. The big idea is this: True satisfaction is found in God alone. True satisfaction is found in God alone. My first point is going to be, behold God. God is the fount and source of true satisfaction. We're going to see that in verses 1 and 2. My second point is going to be, flee sin. Sin promises satisfaction, but only delivers death. We'll see that in verses 3 to 11. And the third point is, trust in Christ. God offers us his steadfast love through Christ. That's in verses 12 to 17. So true satisfaction is found in God alone. First point, behold God. Second point, flee sin. Third point, trust in Christ. And so with that, let's go ahead and read Psalm 90 together again. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them. So Psalm 90, starting in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So before jumping into the text of Psalm 90, I think it's worth situating this psalm in the context of the entire book of Psalms, what we sometimes call the Psalter. So the Psalter is in five sections or books. So book three of the Psalter, which ends in Psalm 89, it ends with the exile of God's people and the question of whether God will be faithful to his promises. Psalm 90, which introduces book 4 of the Psalter, brings with it deeper questions about the nature of God and his covenant with his people. Psalm 90, you'll notice at the top, there's a superscription. It says a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So Psalm 90 is a psalm that's attributed to Moses, and it's the only psalm that's attributed to Moses. Because it's attributed to Moses, it's likely the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms. So an easy way to think about Psalm 90, as I've been preparing this and reading it and thinking about it, meditating on it, is that Psalm 90 is in prayer form what the book of Ecclesiastes is in terms of its wisdom about the frailty of human life. Okay, so if Ecclesiastes sort of talks about how all of life is a vapor and it's wisdom for us to meditate on, Psalm 90 is that message in the form of a prayer. So both books speak about the frailty of human life, the reality of things that we hold dear today may be gone tomorrow, and the larger questions about the meaning of human existence. So the first thing that we notice from Psalm 90 in the verses 1 and 2 is just how glorious God is in his eternity. The opening of Psalm 90 is our invitation to behold God, who is in all of his glory as the all-sufficient one. So again, this is point 1, behold God. God is the fount and source of true satisfaction. This is in verses 1 and 2. I'll read them again. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. These first two verses are a total reorientation of who we are in the light of God's eternity. Scripture speaks about God as the one who is timeless and eternal. Though for us, minutes turn into hours, and hours turn into days, and days into weeks, God stands above and beyond time. While we are made up of a material body that grows and changes and breaks down, God is an all-powerful, eternal spirit. Time itself is a created gift from God. God is Lord even over time and succession of moments itself. Or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says so well, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We sometimes call this the creator-creature distinction, or what's sometimes called the Christian distinction. God is the creator, and we are the creature. God is perfect in himself and needs nothing to sustain his being. We, on the other hand, are reliant upon things all the time. We need water, we need food, we need sleep to sustain us. We need shelter to keep us safe from the outside world. We need others around us to help us to see our own ignorance, help us in our weakness, and minister to us when we are frail. And what about God? God needs nothing. 1,000 years for God are as nothing to him. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is fully full, fully happy, fully self-sufficient. He is from himself and needs no one to sustain his deity. He's perfect love, righteousness, and happiness. He lacks nothing. He needs nothing. So what does this have to do with true satisfaction? It has everything to do with true satisfaction. As people who are created in God's image, we have hearts that long for eternity. Our hearts have God-sized holes that we seek to satisfy with temporal, finite things. Instead of beholding God in all of his beauty, we settle for lesser things that cannot satisfy. Even good things, like the love of a spouse, the taste of a delicious meal, the smile of children, they are mere vestiges of God's eternal goodness, because all those things will come to an end. They have an expiration date. When we experience good things as ends in themselves, we lose sight of what is praiseworthy in them, namely, the goodness of God in communicating his goodness to his creatures. Or as the Lord himself tells his people in Isaiah 55, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food, incline your ear to me and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." The Lord invites all of us to taste and see that he is good. We do this when we acknowledge his goodness in created things. We do this whenever we offer the praise due his name through Lord's Day worship, like we're doing this day. And we do this whenever we commune with him in prayer. True satisfaction is found when we behold God as the fount and source of true satisfaction. Yet for all of us, if we're honest, you think about your last week, I think that for all of us, we would maybe confess that we've not found rest in God. But instead, we've sought rest or satisfaction in other things. We've worshipped the creature rather than the creator. In our foolishness, we've not beheld God, but beheld sin, thinking that it can free us or offer to us what only God can. Thankfully, this psalm speaks to this reality, which is my second point. Point two, flee sin. Sin promises satisfaction, but only delivers death. Sin promises satisfaction, but only delivers death. We're going to see this in verses 3 to 11. After thinking about God's eternality, the psalmist moves to the frailty and finitude of human life. Specifically because of sin, he says this: "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. If we are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? We read in Genesis 1 and 2, which is the beginning of God's word, that man's true destiny was to live under God's rule and reign as God's representative in the world. But instead of living in Edenic paradise, Adam fails to obey God, and thus sin enters the world. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This means that the presence of death in the world is a reminder that the world is broken, that it's not as it should be. Our labor is destined for dust. Or like Ecclesiastes 3:19-20 says, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. For the psalmist, our years are swept away as with a flood. All our days pass away under God's wrath. It's like the grass, which is renewed in the morning and fades and withers in the heat of the day. It's important that as we look at the psalm, that we understand the way that he's speaking about sin. I actually think that in this part of the psalm, verses 3 to 11, there's actually kind of two ways that the psalmist is speaking about sin. So first, there's the reality that Adam's sin, that all are destined for the grave. So because of Adam's sin, all are destined for the grave, regardless of their circumstance. We see this especially in verse 3, where it says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, which itself is an allusion to God's judgment in Genesis 3. But then the psalmist also talks about specific sins that the people have committed. We see this in verse 8 when he talks about how our iniquities have been set before the Lord and our secret sins in the light of his presence. Theologians will sometimes speak about this as the sin of Adam is original sin, and then that's the thing that continues to affect the world and every human being. And the sins spoken about in verse 8, the iniquities, these things that have been revealed, these are actual sin. So there's original sin and there's actual sin. We see both in verses 3 to 11. The reason why I want us to see this is that it's important to understand that when we experience sin in the world, especially something that's done to us, whether by other people or even natural disaster, it's important that we don't confuse Adam's original sin, which has affected the entire world and we're now living with, that brought death into the world, with one's actual sin. Okay, so it's just important to make sure that we distinguish as we understand the psalm. The point for the psalmist is that life itself is frail. It's fleeting and it's broken. Outside of Christ, we have no hope but the toil of the sweat of our brow and the dirt below as our destiny. I was reminded of this yesterday whenever I was cleaning my backyard. It's full of vines that continue to grow. The grass isn't growing. All the things that I don't want to grow are growing. All the things I do want to grow are not. And I was reminded that this is my lot. Thank you, Adam. This is now my lot. The sweat of my brow falling onto my backyard that has no grass. It reminds us, this psalm reminds us that the span of our life is like the smoke from a candle that's been blown out. Here in a moment, and then disappears. The psalm is encouraging us to reckon with the reality that for all of us face, one day, all of us in this room will breathe our last. The question for us is, what will we do while we still have breath in our lungs? Recently, I discovered that I am officially what one calls early middle age. At 37, the shadow of middle age creeps ever closer. I can't do things that I once was able to do, like eat buffalo wings after 3 o'clock. Things hurt that once did not hurt. I now have conversations with my friends about my golf swing and my financial portfolio goals. Death is ever closer. It reminds me of a conversation I had with one of your pastors, Jordan, where I was complaining about my belly slowly growing outward, and his callous reply was merely, "I think we're just at the age where that starts to happen." He did not care for my soul in that moment. But more seriously, nothing has illustrated the swiftness of this life like watching my children grow up. If you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. Whenever we were members at this church, we had small babies. Most of you probably knew us. You probably thought of us as the parents who had the small kids. The way that I think about people at my church now is the parents who have the small kids. Two of our kids were born when we were here. Most of my memories in this room involve diapers, bouncing small babies, or quickly running outside to calm an upset toddler. Now, my youngest is 4. I have not 1 or 2, but 3 kids in elementary school. We don't use a stroller or a baby carrier, and we never have a diaper bag, a day that I never thought would come. But more than anything, I feel this whenever I hold them. They don't feel like babies anymore. They're big kids who've gone through growth spurts. They don't fit in my chest the way that they once did. I can't throw them in the air like I once was able to. Does this feel like a long time ago? In some ways, yes, it feels like a very long time ago, but in some ways, no. In some ways, it feels very recent, and in others, it feels like a past life that is gone, the way that the smoke billows in the room after the candle was put out. Friends, our lives are a vapor. You might be in a season, even right now, that you feel like might last forever. And it might be a good season or a bad season. This may be a season that you're enjoying. Maybe you're newly married, you just started a new job that you've been dreaming about, or you just started taking seminary classes, which you've been thinking about doing for a long time. But it also might be a season that you're struggling to get through because of suffering. Or prayers that you continue to pray continue to be unanswered. Or you've received a chronic diagnosis and you don't know what to do. The point for all of us is this. Under God, all of us must continually take stock of what truly matters in our lives and commit ourselves to that. In previous generations, Christians would use passages like this to think about their own death, not in a morbid way, but in a thoughtful, contemplative way. This is best captured in Jonathan Edwards's Resolutions, a collection of aphorisms that he wrote as a young man to help guide his spiritual growth and daily life. Edwards writes this in his 9th resolution. "Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death." Or again in Resolution 17, "Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die." This isn't morbid, this is wisdom. Another way we might consider these resolutions is to say this: when you come to die, how will you want your life to be remembered? And to put a finer point on it, how will your children remember you if you have kids? If you're a mother or a father, what legacy do you want to leave to your kids? When they think of their childhood, will they remember you as a fair, joyful, Christ-exalting mom or dad? Or will they remember that you worked a lot, and when you came home, you watched a lot of TV shows? How will they remember you, how you were as a husband or a wife? Will they recall the sweetness between mom and dad, how you spoke so kindly and sweetly to one another, and that you reflected the love of Christ and the church? Or will they remember that their parents were mostly cold to one another, the interactions were sparse? If you're not married or don't have kids, what about your friends? Will they remember and revere you as a faithful friend in all circumstances, one who they could confide in and rely upon to help them in time of need? For all of us, will our friends and family remember us as a people who oriented our lives around the things that mattered, around the church, eager to meet needs, sing praise to God every Sunday, and not just fit church into our schedule whenever we can sort of get around to it, but eagerly place it at the center of our lives? All of us should want to live such that we wish we would when we come to die. Now, praise God that our standing before God isn't the assessment of our peers at our funeral. But God in his kindness has given us Psalm 90 to help us soberly reflect on our lives and see where we might repent. Like Hebrews 3 reminds us, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Something you may even consider today is that today at lunch, maybe you can write down the goals that you have in your life, whether they're marriage, parenting, friendship, work, etc., other goals, and ask questions to those who know you best in those areas. It's an easy way to soberly assess your own life with others being able to speak into it. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I don't want to just anticipate or expect that just because you came to church today that you know the Lord. I wonder what you think about all of this. Maybe you're here today because a friend invited you, or maybe there's a family member who's been badgering you for weeks and you said that you'd finally come to a service after putting them off. In churches like this, we talk a lot about the gospel. When we say the gospel, what we're talking about is the good news about who this man Jesus is and what he has done. The world, as we've already seen, is broken through sin. That's something that if you just look out into the world, you can see with your own eyes. But God sent his son who was born of a virgin in history. His name is Jesus, and he came from the town of Nazareth. Because the distance between God and man is so vast, Jesus had to be both truly God and truly man, like us in every way except for sin. And he lived a life that we did not live and died a death on a Roman cross. Though the physical pain of that cross was agonizing, what's more is that Jesus suffered God's wrath, wrath that you and I deserve. And he did it in our place. The Bible says that Jesus extends his righteousness that he earned to all who believe in him. When we talk about God's grace, we say that a lot, God's grace, the gospel, all these sorts of things. We're talking about that free offer of salvation that God has given to all who trust in faith, trust in Jesus by faith. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, or maybe you're here today and you're not sure if you're a Christian, Jesus tells you that this gift is yours today if you would come to him. Hear his words. Hear it from his mouth in Matthew 11. He says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is not just for people who are not Christians. This is also for Christians as well. I don't know what your week was like. I don't know what there's suffering that you're going through, if there were things that you received. But the good news of this passage is that that is still true for you today as well. Praise God. And for the kids in the room, I want to talk about in this entire sermon and not also mention the kids. I wonder what you think whenever you hear about this. I'm not trying to scare you in talking about death, but it is important for you to understand that all of us will one day pass away. Do you know that your life, even today, matters? I wonder if you think that just because your parents are Christians and they brought you here today, that you're good with God. Kids, Jesus is speaking to you too. This offer of his grace is not just for your parents. It's also for you. And it can be yours today if you simply place your trust in Christ and you strive to walk in his ways. I know for certain that if you have more questions about this, your parents would be delighted to talk about this with you over lunch. So returning to verses 3 to 11, the big idea is this. While sin promises satisfaction, its way is death. For many of us, the satisfaction that we seek is just over the horizon. Maybe it's that financial goal or promotion or season of life that you feel like is just around the corner. Again, for me, I talked about the diaper bag. How one day I'm not going to have to carry a diaper bag anymore. I'm not going to have to change diapers anymore. These things come and then you realize, okay, it's not just the diaper bag. There's also other things in my life that I'm struggling with. The reality is that you can't take your 401k with you into death. Those valued possessions, they will eventually be given to others. And many of them will likely end up at Goodwill. If we're lucky, our friends and our kids and grandkids will eulogize us, but with increasing generations, we're forgotten, even by our own families. Friends, why not invest in things that the world can never steal? Things that will never break down, things that will never rust. Why not labor for things that neither moth nor rust can destroy? In a paradoxical twist in Psalm 90, this is indeed the psalmist's recognition and motivation in our final section, in verses 12 to 17. This is my last point. Point 3, trust in Christ. God offers us his steadfast love through Christ. Our psalm comes to its conclusion in verses 12 to 17. In the light of the verses that we just covered, in light of God's majestic eternality and our world that is stricken by sin, what do we do? The psalm concludes with this, starting verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Far from feeling as if the reality of the finitude of our life means that nothing matters, the psalmist is spurred to ask more of God. To take stock of one's life, to number our days, is to obtain a heart of wisdom. The wise man, far from looking at the world and being discouraged, is able to rightly understand himself in the light of God's eternity. I wonder if you think about this. In the various good works that we do throughout the week, throughout our days, again, for moms who are dealing with changing diapers, for those who are struggling with sin and seeking to put it to death and faithfully confessing their sins and walking in the light of God's grace, for those who are serving those who are weak and in need of many things, do you think about the reality that those good deeds will redound into eternity? That those things will actually persist long into the future, long after we've breathed our last in this life? I can tell you that that will last longer than my golf swing. That was a joke. The psalmist writes, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." God's steadfast covenant love, which feels in jeopardy earlier in the psalm, is now assured. Yet what Israel sees as a shadow, we have now seen as a reality. What Israel saw only in glimpses of in terms of God's steadfast love to his people, we see as a reality in the fullness of the Lord Jesus. We see God's steadfast love most clearly in sending the Lord Jesus to die for our sins. 1 John 4, 9-10, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Or another verse, which I'm sure we all know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God's love is the real key to living forever, if you indeed want to live forever. The steadfast love that satisfies in the morning is being swept up in the same love that the Father has for the Son from all eternity. Knowing this love that is eternal and unshakable means we can persevere in the midst of temptation or pain. You can be glad for as many days as you've been afflicted if you have this steadfast love. For many of you in this room, suffering is not merely theoretical, but very real. When you read this psalm and you get to "make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us," the affliction is the real pain that you bear every day, whether it's someone you've lost or whether it's that diagnosis that I spoke about earlier. The affliction is the real pain, someone you've lost, or even the continued discouragements through a diagnosis. This psalm is very dear to me for that very reason. So many months ago, during our Sunday evening prayer service at TRBC, we had an evening where we invited members in our congregation to share stories of chronic illness or pain that they're currently facing. Many of our members shared how they fight discouragement as they sometimes face illness that is persistent and doesn't seem to go away. And yet so many of them were examples of faithfulness under fire. These were friends who I've seen patiently endure affliction that they did not ask for, and yet we're still holding fast to God's promises for them. Afterward, the elders stood before the congregation and we prayed for these suffering saints. And I thought to myself, what can I possibly pray? What can I possibly say right now? How can I possibly say something that will be a comfort to these faithful saints? So I did the only thing I thought to do, which was to pray Psalm 90. There's nothing like praying verse 15 and 16 for those who are suffering. And if indeed you are suffering, maybe you should ask someone to pray for you. You can have them pray these verses for you. "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Psalm 90 is truth that you can grasp onto and not let go of. Your trials, they will end one day, but God's love, it knows no end. The difficulty that you face may be overcome in this life or maybe the life to come, but it will be overcome. True gladness, true satisfaction is knowing that there is something greater, something more permanent than your trials. 1 Corinthians 13, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Trials and discouragement, they will end, but love, the steadfast love of God, it has no end. So if you're discouraged today, let Psalm 90 be your prayer. Let it be the thing that immediately comes to mind when your alarm goes off to start the day. Lord, satisfy me this morning with your steadfast love. You could do much worse than framing your prayers with the structure of this psalm. First, acknowledge God as the eternal creator. Second, confess your own sins or the difficulties that are facing you in this life that you maybe didn't ask for. Third, plead for the Lord's grace in your life that will persevere you in trials. And finally, commit yourself to him through the work of your hands. Such a prayer is the gateway to true satisfaction. Let's now go to this God in prayer. Lord God, you indeed have been our dwelling place in all generations. We thank you for your word that encourages us, that helps us to persevere, that helps to sustain us. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this church and the means of grace that helps us to come and be reminded of the truth of your word, the truth that you indeed have saved us and that your love is upon us. Father, we pray that you would take this word, that you would take these means that you've given to us, and that you would use them to confirm in our hearts the reality of God's grace in our lives. Please help us, Lord. Lord, for those who are suffering, we pray, Lord, that you would help them to be glad for as many days as you've afflicted them. God, we thank you indeed that our trials will one day end and that we will behold you face to face on that glorious day in the New Jerusalem. Help us to labor toward that end, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.